Ephesians 1 and the verse number 15. Ephesians 1, verse number 15, and down to the close of the chapter. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. And you'll notice in that reading, again, we have a passage that draws from the psalm that we're currently studying, Psalm 110. You have it referred to in verse 20, where it says that Christ is set at God's right hand in the heavenly places. And you have it in verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet. And it's good to see how the Holy Spirit has used his own word in New Testament scriptures in terms of what is written in the Old. That's how we learn to study the Bible, how we learn something of the Lord's will concerning us and concerning Christ and concerning his own truth. And I just draw this to your attention. That's why we read these portions in relation to our study on this great psalm to which we'll be turning now shortly. O God, our Father in heaven, we come again to thee, and we thank thee today that we serve one who is already crowned as the King of glory, one who reigns and rules in the power of an endless life. We thank thee for all of his person, all of his work. Thank thee for all that flows from Christ to his church. And so, Lord, look upon us. Help us this day. Meet with us, we pray. Grant thy touch, thy power, thy presence, and minister to our waiting hearts. As we wait on before thee, we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Psalm 110, please turn in your Bibles to this psalm that we are currently studying. And I want again to read verses 2 and 3. Psalm 110, verse 2 and verse 3. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. And God will bless these verses to us. Now we know that David wrote this psalm, and he did so by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That is a fact that is verified for us by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 22, verses 43 and 44. In that reference, the Lord quotes from this psalm. He essentially says that David is the author of it. He tells us that David wrote the psalm by inspiration of the Spirit of God, because he uses the words David in spirit. And those words may also be read David by the Spirit. And so there's absolutely no doubt that what we have in Psalm 110 was given by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit then employs parts of this psalm when he gave the New Testament scriptures. In other words, he took what he had originally given through David and had various writers of the New Testament employ some of these words in this psalm in their writings. That's very important for us to understand, because that teaches us that the manner in which the Holy Spirit uses his word in the New Testament, that is Old Testament scriptures in the New Testament, is a guide to our understanding of that scripture in its original setting. And so in the light of the employment of Psalm 110 in the New Testament, we are assured that this psalm is speaking of the present reign of Jesus Christ at God's right hand in heaven. This is clearly seen from various passages in the New Testament, and we've looked at some of them in these studies already, like Acts 2, 33-36, where Peter employs these opening words of this psalm in relation to the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Or again in 1 Corinthians 15:24 and 25, where the same apostle quotes from the psalm and plainly shows once more that the fulfillment of it took place when the Lord rose from the dead and was exalted to heaven. Now that means that what the psalmist says in verses 2 and 3, which we began to consider last week, must also be receiving fulfillment as a result of the Lord's exaltation. It is very obvious that what is stated in these two verses flows out of the statement that you have in verse 1 about the Lord's kingly reign. And so, since he is the king seated at the Father's right hand, then he necessarily exercises rulership from that heavenly throne, as is described in verses 2 and 3. In other words, are we to believe, as some would actually try to tell us, that these verses that mean while Christ is on the throne of heaven and possesses all power and all authority to reign, he is not presently doing so? It would be unthinkable that Jesus Christ would be exalted to this seat of absolute preeminence and authority and not exercise a present reign. A present reign, I emphasize that. But you see, he is exercising a present reign, a kingly reign, verified, as we've already seen, by the use of verse 1 here in the New Testament and verified by the language of verses 2 and 3 in the psalm itself. Because in these verses, do we not read of the strong rod going out of Zion? Language that signifies the exercise of kingly authority. Do we not also read here of Christ ruling in the midst of his enemies? And that language speaks clearly of kingly authority and kingly control. And so being on the throne of heaven at the Father's right hand, Christ is presently ruling, as verses 2 and 3 make absolutely clear. Now, as I've shown you in these studies, the Lord rules in every realm because he is Lord of all. Furthermore, he is exercising that reign in terms of what is called his mediatorial kingdom. I trust you remember the different kingdoms that I mentioned that Christ actually has over which he rules. I'm not going to mention them again, but I just mentioned this one, his mediatorial kingdom. We teach that, we believe that, based on not only this psalm, but what the Lord said before he was exalted. That is Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given unto me. So he was given an authority that he didn't have before. And with that authority, he ascended to heaven. And from that throne, he exercises that authority in what we call his mediatorial kingdom. And so this rule that the Lord is currently exercising is certainly spiritual in nature because it's administered through the power of the Holy Ghost, as we have learned from Acts 2:33 to verse 36. Because there we learn, there we are shown that the exalted Christ sent forth at Pentecost the Holy Ghost to bring about the great event of the building of the church in her New Testament form. And that's a work that is still going on. And so in the light of all those details, as mediatorial king, The Lord exercises control over all humanity for the purpose of building His spiritual kingdom on this earth and bringing out of the nations all those who belong to Him. Please turn to John 17 for a moment and look at verses 1 and 2. John chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. These are two very important verses. They're too important not to mention at this point in these introductory remarks. John 17 and the verse number 1, where we read of the Lord in that great high priestly prayer the night before He died, remember? John 17, 1, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power. And there's that same word that means authority. Thou hast given Him authority over all flesh. That's authority over all humanity. And so the Lord has been given this authority over all mankind. And because of that, He gives eternal life to all those who have been given to Him by the Father from all eternity. And so those are two vital verses that tie in with what we're saying here. The mediatorial King, all authority given to Him, is authority over all humanity. The outcome is, the goal is, that He will give salvation and eternal life to all those who are given unto Him by the Father. And that's what the Lord is doing right down through the generations of time. And so we understand here in Psalm 110, turning back there please, we understand in these two verses that there's a revelation here of this authority of Christ in this world as He pursues His great work of gathering His people to Himself. Now from that perspective, these verses present, you may remember from last week, I trust you do, these two verses present to us the theme of the power of the gospel. And we looked at one aspect of that theme last week, the power of the gospel to save. And under that main point, I looked with you at how it breaks down in verse 1 and the first part of verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. Because in those words, we have got both the symbol and the sign and the secret of the gospel's power to save. That's what these words are teaching us. The power of the gospel to save men from their sins. And the symbol of that power is in those words about the rod. Thou shalt send the rod of thy strength, thy strong rod, out of Zion. There is the symbol of the gospel's power to save. The Lord wields a rod or a scepter, it could be read, and thereby He subdues sinners to Himself, and He rules over them, and He also defends them. And then there is the sign of the gospel's power. He's ruling in the midst of His enemies. What a marvelous statement. We saw how, and of course it's in the Bible everywhere, we saw how the world is hostile to Christ. The world hates Jesus Christ and His gospel and His people and His whole work. And yet the Lord rules right in the midst of His enemies in the sense that in the most unlikely places, and we thought of Pergamos in the New Testament age, the Lord has churches. The Lord has a work going on and is building His church right in the midst of His enemies. Now we notice the secret of the power of the gospel to save. Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power. Sinners are graciously, you see, given a willingness to come to Jesus Christ, to surrender to Jesus Christ, and all because of the power of the gospel operating in their hearts. And the result is that they become Christ's glad and willing subjects. Thy people willing in the day of Thy power, and they enlist under the King's banner and under the King's ensign. This is what has been shown us here. It's very interesting, the word for power. When I looked it up this week, I hadn't seen this before last Sunday. I looked it up this week, and the word for power here is translated 49 times in the Old Testament as army. And the thought is this, here's Christ the King, And he's working in this world. He's conquering sinners. He's subduing them. And he's enlisting them in his army as soldiers of him who follow him and the church militant, and they engage in the battle for truth. That's what's been said. Thy people being willing in the day of thy army. The Lord is gathering together an army for himself. And remember, it's spiritual. It's not political. It's not some kind of a social force. It's not some kind of an earthly force in any shape or fashion. It's a spiritual army. And the king's gathering that army together throughout the generations of time as the church militant on this earth. And he's using them to carry on his work and to be soldiers of the cross. It's all here. And therefore, we have got the power of the gospel to save. Now, there were two points I didn't get to last week, and we better get to them now. And number one, there is here today the power of the gospel to sanctify. We've seen the power of the gospel to save. Now the power of the gospel to sanctify. It's found in those words, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Found there in verse 2 or verse 3. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. And those words follow on directly, you see, from the reference to the willingness of those who are converted to Jesus Christ. And being given this willingness toward the Lord to come to him for salvation, then there is an ongoing work of sanctification. That work continues on, you see, and it's referred to in this term, the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Now, let's just start here and look at the word holiness as we look at the power of the gospel to sanctify. The word holiness, the basic word, Hebrew word in the Old Testament, signifies separation. An important point to underline, because true holiness is essentially separation from sin. True sanctification is essentially separation from sin. Ephesians 1 verse 4, it makes it very clear. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him, that we should be holy. And whether you take the Old Testament or the New Testament, the word holy or holiness in either part of the Bible always has the root meaning of separation. When God saves a soul, what does he do? He separates, or he begins to separate that person from the rest of fallen mankind. He begins to cut the links between that person and his past and his behavior and his ways, and he begins this work of grace, this work that goes on and on and on, you see, right through the rest of that person's earthly experience and consummates in glorification someday. And so this is what is in view here. God has chosen a people that they might be holy, and so he makes them willing in the day of his power. He saves them, but it's in connection with the beauties of holiness. And you see, this word holiness not only has that root meaning of to separate, but it's very, very often translated in the Old Testament, and again the same in the New Testament, as sanctification, or to sanctify. That is how it's translated continually throughout the Old Testament. So we're looking here at sanctification. And here is the power of the gospel to sanctify men, as well as to save them. Now there is the portrayal of sanctification here. It's portrayed as something with beauty. Notice the full expression. The beauties of holiness. Five times in the Old Testament, you will find that particular phrase. Very often, in fact, the other four times, it is singular. The beauty of holiness. Here it's plural. We'll look at that in a moment or two. But it's the same word. The beauty of holiness. The beauties of holiness as it is here, but you'll find the term five times in the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 29 verse 2. And here's the striking thing about the other four references. In Psalm 29 verse 2 it says this, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now think about that precise wording. Worship the Lord. Then it says, in the beauty of holiness. And the imagery is of the believer actually being clothed, clad with holiness, having on garments, having on this covering, if you will. Whether you call it a clothing or a covering, it doesn't matter. That's the thought in these words, worshiping the Lord in this. The way we come to the house of God and we put on our garments to meet with the Lord. You know, some people say you can come to church any old way. That's okay if a person's a visitor and so on, but if a person's a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, you don't come to church any old way. Because you're coming before the King of Kings. And that is why we put on, well, we call them our Sunday go-to-meeting clothes in ancient times. Well, some years ago. But why do we do that? Here is the reason. Worship the Lord clad in the garments of holiness. That, of course, is spiritual. But what is true spiritually should be reflected physically. We're to come before the Lord and we're to worship Him in the outward way in a manner that's becoming of who He is and His holiness and His height and His majesty. And we are to reflect that in how we appear before God in the worship house. But right here is a spiritual thing. It's dealing with our sanctification. We're to come before Him as if we are clothed in holiness. And the point, men and women, is this. This is how it actually is if we are saved people. We have got these garments now given to us by the Lord, and they are holy garments. And we're looked on as a nation or a company of priests who come before God to worship Him, clothed inwardly in these in the garments of salvation and the beauties of holiness. I say a company of priests because you remember how in the Old Testament times the priests had on their, when they went in before God, they had on their garments that were associated with their office and with their what they were doing. And we are the New Testament priesthood, and we have got garments upon our souls, and we can think about them this way. We have got the garments of our justification. In Isaiah 61 verse 10, the prophet Isaiah rejoices in the Lord his God, and he says, He has clothed me with the garments of salvation and with the robe of righteousness. There we have the believer clothed in the garments of his justification. In our justification, we are clothed in this beauty of holiness. And the same is true, if we're going to say here, with our sanctification. But to take it to its final step, it will also be true in our glorification. Because what do you read about the saints in glory? Revelation 7, 13 and 14, where the question is asked, who are these? And whence came they? And the answer comes, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore they are before the throne, and they are clothed in the white garments of glory to signify their complete spotlessness and their total freedom from all sin and everything that's associated with the world and with the flesh and with our fallen nature. They're now in heaven, and they've got this glorious covering that's depicted in that way with the white garments that are washed in the blood of the Lamb. But here we're thinking of the portrayal of sanctification through these garments, the beauties of holiness. That's what is in view. That's the idea in the beauties of holiness. Clothed in holiness, separated unto God, been sanctified by the Spirit and by the Word. Now what's the application of all that? Surely it's this. We need to keep our garments clean. Think of some verses. Think of what James says in James 1:27, where he talks about pure religion and undefiled, and what does he say it is, among other things? He says it's to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Or what does Jude say in verse 23 of his little epistle, where he's talking about believers actually evangelizing the lost all around them. And in that verse, Jude 23, he says, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. That's evangelism, going after lost souls. But then he adds the warning, the caveat. He says, keeping yourself again unspotted. That's very, very interesting, isn't it? Oh, how much application there is there. There are those who tell us today that to evangelize, to win people, you've got to do what they're doing and look at and look what they look like and all the rest of it. You've got to go along to the pub and drink with them. You've got to go to the cinema with them. You can't win these people, many will tell us, unless you look like them and act like them. But the Lord says no. The Lord says you pull them out of the fire, that's evangelism. But in doing so, you keep yourself unspotted from the world. You don't dress like the world, and you don't act like the world, and you don't behave in a manner that's actually going to bring discredit on the gospel. That won't win anybody to the Lord. That will only make a bunch of professions at most. The Lord says, you're clad in holy garments in terms of your sanctification. God is cleansing you and washing you. Let it be reflected in your outward life and your behavior. Another verse that's relevant here and very important is Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 4. Revelation 3 verse 4. In a letter, the letter to the church at Sardis, the Lord says this, thou hast a few names even in Sardis. And why does he say even in Sardis? Well, Sardis was in pretty poor shape as a church. It says there in verse 1, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. It was a church with a name, but there was deadness. But he does say in verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And it's talking again about the believer's walk, his sanctification, the portrayal of it, the beauties of holiness. And in Sardis, there were some, at least, who were remaining true to God, hadn't defiled their garments. Here's the portrayal of our sanctification in the beauties of holiness. Bringing on us, men and women, the obvious application, keep your garments clean. Guard your testimony. Watch over your life. Watch over every feature of it. Do not give the world any room to criticize. Oh, we fall here, don't we? So often we come short, don't we? We have to confess it. But let us be on our guard more and more. Let's seek to walk with God as to who we actually are, what we profess to be. Let our outward life be adorned with holiness. The portrayal of it, the production of it, is the next part of this verse. It says, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. And let's just focus on those words, the womb of the morning, or from the womb of the morning. It could be read out of the womb of the morning. And therefore it's talking about origin here. It's talking about the production of the beauties of holiness. The beauties of holiness come out of the womb of the morning. By the way, I forgot a little point there. There's the plurality of this whole thing. Now that comes next. I'm jumping ahead of myself. The production of it. I thought I'd missed that one out. The production of it comes out of the womb of the morning. And there's a reference there, you see, to the formation of the Jew in that language. As it were, just think about the Jew for a moment, that you see in the grass in a summer morning. The Jew comes from the womb of the morning, that is, secretly, invisibly, and almost mysteriously. Now, I want you to stop and think about that. You have never actually seen the Jew being formed. And if you sat up all night, you still wouldn't see it being formed. It happens very mysteriously. There's something mysterious about the formation of the Jew. As it were, the Jew comes forth from the womb of the morning. No one, therefore, not only cannot explain the origin of the Jew, no one can explain the origin of holiness in a Christian's life. In other words, it's produced in that secret, mysterious way by the Spirit of God. And the clue to it all is this, the womb of the morning. The beauty of holiness coming out of the womb of the morning. Now, what does the womb speak of? The womb speaks of birth. Where does our sanctification in the production of it actually begin? It begins in the new birth, in the morning of our spiritual experience, when the Lord takes us and makes us willing in the day of His power and saves us by the power of the gospel. Immediately, He begins to sanctify us. I want you to get a hold of that. Sanctification does not begin at a point later on in your Christian life. Sanctification begins as soon as you're born again. It comes out of the womb of your spiritual experience, called here the womb of the morning. And you see, my friend, our new birth is indeed a mysterious thing, because the new birth's a miracle. There's a man, think about any given man, and some of you have known men, and there are men here today, and you are candidates for what I am saying. Think of a man who's walking according to the course of this world, whatever way that may be. He doesn't love God. He never reads the Bible. He knows nothing about prayer, truly. He lives his life according to the dictates of the flesh. He does this, that, and the other thing. This is the way he lives. And then, suddenly, something happens. And he's changed. And he starts to love the Lord. And he wants the book. And he stops whatever he's been doing. It all begins to fall away. Fall off him. What has happened to that man? The miracle of the new birth has happened to him. God has put a new principle of life into his soul. And my friend, that is the nature of the new birth. The Holy Ghost putting a new principle of life into the soul of that man. And that happens unknown to anybody. Now the effects are manifested. I've just described some of them. The effects of the new birth are manifested. I mean faith in Christ and repentance from sin and a love for the Lord. Those are the results. Those are the effects. But they are not the work of the Spirit and regeneration. The work takes place in the womb of the morning. And thereby there is produced this holiness. And then we come to the plurality of it. Because it says here, and I put this out a little earlier, the beauties of holiness. And that's interesting, because on all the other four places, it is the beauty of holiness. But here it is the beauties, plural. What is it saying? It's saying that there are different aspects to our sanctification. There are various features of it. And if you will just turn with me, let's let the Word of God speak in that. 1 Thessalonians 5. In the verse number 23, where Paul says this, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." W-H-O-L-L-Y. But turn to it and look at it. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. That simply means completely. "And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now the subject here is sanctification, and Paul is praying for these Christians that they will be sanctified, but he's praying that their sanctification will affect them in every way, both in body and in soul and in spirit. What is he saying here? He's simply saying this, that the complete man will experience sanctification. And so we believe firmly that sanctification does affect the soul or the spirit. There's a whole controversy, of course. Is man body, soul, and spirit, or is he simply body and soul? I'm not getting into that today. That's for another time. But the inward man is in view here, the soul or the spirit. We're not getting into the argument if he has two parts or one. That doesn't matter today. He's got the inward man, and the inward man is sanctified. But so is the body. In what sense? Because our bodies are going to die. So how can they be sanctified? Or how could it be said they are being sanctified? In this way, they come under the influence of the Holy Spirit's work within the soul. How does the soul of any man operate? Because your soul is a spiritual entity. You can't see it, you can't touch it. You know you have a soul because you've got faculties like understanding and will and conscience and so on. And those are all faculties of the soul. You have one soul, and in that one soul there are all these abilities. And they actually prove that you have a soul. But you see, the soul's unseen. The soul is something about which is a kind of a mystery, but it's there nonetheless. But how does it manifest itself? Through your body. Now, if you take again the unsaved man, he sins. He's got habits. He takes drink. He takes drugs. He swears. And so forth. Where do all those sins arise? Do they arise in his body or do they arise in his soul? They arise in his soul. Because the Lord says, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts and adulteries and fornication. And that's Mark 7. Read it sometime again. Out of man's heart these sins come, but they're channeled through the body. They're manifested through the body. And so when God saves a man and establishes the principle of life or holiness in his soul, that does affect his body. He will want to keep his body for the glory of God. That's really all I have time to say today on that. But his body is affected. He will not live in a fashion where his body is harnessed to do the work of the devil. Now, it doesn't mean that we're perfect by any shape or any stretch of the imagination. No, not at all. And sometimes our bodies are used, our lips are used and so forth, our ears are used to say things and hear things that we should not have them to do with. And that's just an example. But the point is, when a man is truly saved, this sanctifying power that has been born in his soul, that's characterized by what's called the beauties of holiness, it has an effect over his whole being. Body, soul, the inward man, the outward man. Here is the power of the gospel to sanctify. And folks, that's the glorious thing about the gospel. The gospel has that power to change people, to make them new creatures, to deliver them from their sin. That's sanctification. It starts at that moment when the man is saved, but it goes on from there, and it continues. The power of the gospel to save, the power of the gospel to sanctify. And that's what the king is doing as he reigns from the holy hill of Zion. He's working in this world. He's working over there. He's working over here. He's working in that nation and in this nation. And he's calling out a people, and he's dealing with them in this way. And he is therefore saving them and sanctifying them. Then the last thought quickly is the power of the gospel to succeed. Look at the closing words of verse 3. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. And you will notice there's a very distinct break point between the word morning and then the latter part of the verse. After the word morning here in our English Bible, you've got a colon. And so that is indicating that there's now a break in the thought, there's a break in the teaching here. And these last words, verse 3, thou hast the dew of thy youth, they are spoken not of the believer, not of the church, they're spoken of Christ. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. And there you have the power of the gospel to succeed. Let me explain this to you. Christ has the dew of his youth. In the sense that about Christ, concerning Christ, there is a perpetual freshness. This is true of the Lord personally. The Lord Jesus Christ, about him, there's nothing stale. There's nothing stagnant. He does not grow old. Get a hold of that today. He has got the dew of his youth. In the sense that personally the Lord Jesus Christ has an unchanging vitality. Ah, my friend, as I've just said, our Savior isn't, and I say this reverently, and I say it gladly, our Savior is not an old, worn out Christ. Because our Savior has the dew of his youth, and will have the dew of his youth, that is that vitality, right through all eternity. Does he not say that in one of the Psalms? He does. And I'm going to turn you to it for time's sake. Paul quotes it in Hebrews chapter 1, where Paul talks there and quoting from that psalm about the heavens been folded up someday and waxing old. But then he says this glorious thing. I think it's taken from Psalm 102. These great words, but thou art the same, and thy years, he goes on to say, remain the same. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ has the dew of his youth. And that's what I mean. We're going to get to a point here eventually in these final thoughts about the power of the gospel to succeed. But this is the basis of it. The Lord is the dew of his youth. That's true of him personally. Now, I must say this because this is vital. How does that apply to us? In this way, to that blessed state, God's people are destined to come. Now, folks, believe it or not, we all are growing old. I don't want to disappoint you today, but you're a week older from the last day, the last Sabbath we met here. We're all dying. The process of death is in our bodies from the moment we're born. And so we're dying men and women, dying young people. But the gospel has about it this marvelous power, which will be experienced by the Lord's people when the day will come when they will be like Christ. Now listen to me very carefully. And they will be ageless. You know the passage in Matthew 22, verse 30? It says this. In the resurrection, this is talking about the resurrection of the saints. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now, in what way will the saints be like the angels? Well, take the second part and ask yourself a question about the angels. When it says here, we'll be like the angels of God in heaven, what is that saying? It's simply saying this, that the angels are ageless. It says in this statement that the angels of God essentially is saying the angels neither marry nor are given in marriage, and when the saints get home to glory, there will be no marriage in the sense that we know it here on earth. Now, why do the angels, the holy angels, why do they not marry? Simply because they are ageless and there's no death among them, and there's the same company, the same number of angels, holy angels, as there always were. They don't grow old, in other words. They are ageless beings. Why on earth, why on earth do we as God's people marry and have children? Because we are not ageless. We die. And this is how God populates his church on earth. People marry, children are born, and so forth. The Lord saves them, brings them into his church. But when we get to heaven, folks, the whole church will be gathered home, and the whole church will be perfect, and the whole church will have the dew of youth perpetually and eternally. And that's the sense in which they'll be like the angels. There's no aging process in heaven. And we could be facetious and make jokes about it and say there'll be no wrinkles, etc., etc. But that will actually be true. You'll get a glorified body, and that body will never be sick. That body will never grow old. It will remain the same. It will be ageless. Why is that? Because we're going to be made like unto Christ. Christ has the dew of his youth. Oh, thank God, Christ does not grow old. And again, I say that reverently. And we're going to be like him. That's the application of the truth. That's the application of the doctrine. And it's very important, folks, always to apply the doctrine to God's people, because this has something to do with us. The dew of his youth, he still has it. He doesn't grow old. He's never worn out personally. And so one day, the day is coming when the saints will be like him. The agelessness is what is in view here of the glorified saints. It's true of the Lord doctrinally, isn't it? You know, man-made religions grow old, and they decay, and they fail, and they die away. You have no idea of how many forms of religion have long ago disappeared in the face of this earth. The devil always has a new one to bring up, but the point is, the history of the world is littered with the deaths and the corpses and the skeletons of religions that failed. But the Lord Jesus has the dew of his youth, not only personally, but doctrinally, in that the religion of Christ never decays, it never dies. Think about it this way. In the New Testament age, when the Lord began to reign from heaven, the gospel was vibrant and it was new and it had the dew of youth upon it. And that is still the same to this very day. The doctrines of the gospel maintain and keep their strength and their power. Oh, my friend, get a hold of this. What you and I believe about justification is exactly the same as Paul believed. The doctrine of justification, just taking that great doctrine, the heart of the gospel, the doctrine of justification hasn't grown old. It hasn't aged with the passing of time. It's as fresh and wonderful and glorious as when Paul preached it or Luther preached it. And it will never grow old. And you can take any doctrine of the gospel, and the same is true of every doctrine. They all have the dew of their youth for the simple reason they are like the one who's portrayed in them or presented in them. They are the same yesterday and today and forever. And the Lord has this dew of his youth spiritually, in the sense that he's doing a work in the lives of sinners that continues on like the dew, fresh and fertilizing and bringing life wherever it goes. Now, this is what I mean by the power of the gospel to succeed. What I'm saying is, the gospel has in it the power to succeed in the purposes for which God intended it to work in the hearts of men in this world. When this statement was made to Christ, "Thou hast the dew of thy youth," it's made against the background of his seat in heaven, his rod going out of Jerusalem, the gospel going out of Jerusalem, his doing this great work in this world. And then the Lord is told, "Listen, thou hast the dew of thy youth, so your gospel is going to succeed wherever it goes." Isn't that what Isaiah says in Isaiah 55? "So shall thy word be that goes out of thy mouth. It shall not return unto thee void. It shall prosper in the thing whereto thou hast sent it." And so, in the light of this, let us pray for the Lord's dew. Freshness. To be felt and experienced and enjoyed in our own lives and in the life of the church. Christ is the dew of his youth, but we need that dew constantly. And Micah says this in Micah 5, "And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord." Folks, today, here is the power of the gospel to save, to sanctify, and to succeed, because it's Christ's gospel. And may God bless his word to every one of our hearts. Let us bow in prayer as we come to a close. And may the Lord take his truth today and use it, apply it to our minds, to our lives, to the work of God, and encourage us and help us to pray over it and look for the fulfillment of it as the Lord blesses and moves. O God and Father, we thank Thee today for the power of the gospel. And we rejoice in every aspect of that great fact, that great truth. And Lord, we thank Thee for what we have seen in these marvelous verses. O God, give us eyes to see more and more. Give us hearts to understand, we pray. And give us the faith to lay hold on Thee, that we might see the gospel and its power at work again to save, to sanctify, to succeed, to go on and run and be glorified and move in this world of ours. Yea, Lord, right here at home on our own doorstep, move, we pray, and get honor and praise to Thy great name. Bless us now, and go with us and bring us all back this evening to wait to meet with Thee and to seek Thy face and to hear Thy word. And we'll give Thee the praise and the glory. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship and communion of the Spirit be with every one of the Lord's people, both this day and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.